If you're visiting with us for the first time this morning, or a regular attender, I invite you to turn to page 845 in your hymnal. Maybe you come and you wonder, what does Bethel Church really believe? What do we really stand for? What is our fundamental convictions? The Apostle Creed is a good summary of what we believe regarding God. It's along with the Word of God, it gives us a summary of what we essentially believe, what our convictions, what our hope is found. So, dear friend, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This morning we conclude our morning series on God's divine design. I invite you to take out your Bibles. Again, if you're new and it's the first time you picked up the Bible, we're going to go to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. Then you can put your finger right about the middle of your Bible, and you're going to be in the Psalms. Just find Psalm 139, and then go way to the end of the Bible and start moving left, and you're going to end up in Hebrews. So, way in the beginning, way at the end, and right in the middle. Genesis 4, 3 to 16, Psalm 139, and Hebrews 11, 4. We conclude this series on God's divine design, and let me just give you the bottom line for this morning. God creates man, he creates them male and female in his image, and every image bearer from the time of conception has precious value before God. Any assertion of what we would call our own rights in taking life unjustly, or in the determination of who has life, is a grievous sin before God. Abortion is murder. Infanticide is murder. To participate in them or to silently condone either one of them brings us into a position of being guilty before God, of not honoring and preserving life that God has given. In some respects, there's a lot of hopeful signs here in America. In 2009, for the very first time, Gallup asked the question, and more than 50% of people polled identify themselves as pro-life. On the state level, we rejoice over many states that are increasing new legislation that includes greater parental notice or consent for minors who want abortions, restricting public funding for abortion, requiring greater waiting periods before the procedure can be performed, making abortion clinics subject to the same regulations as outpatient surgical centers. So we rejoice in that, and we give thanks to our legislatures that have promoted that. But in other respects, we have reasons to lament today. The Guttmacher Institute released statistics of the known number of abortions performed since 1973 to 2018, and the number is 61 million. To put that in perspective, Hitler killed 30 million through his death camps. At the end of January of this year, a Virginia lawmaker and the state's governor garnered national attention because of the support for a bill that would allow for late-term abortions for mental health up to the very moment of birth. That prompted Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse to fast-track the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act, a bill that he introduced in February to protect newborns from infanticidal neglect. He called for unanimous consent to the bill. He said, "We're actually talking about babies that have been born. The only debate on the floor tonight is about infanticide. This is about fourth trimester abortion. Everyone in this Senate ought to be able to say that a little baby deserves life, that she has rights, and that killing her is wrong. The unanimous consent for the bill never came. As I preach this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit will do the work that only the Holy Spirit can do, and part of the Holy Spirit's work is the work of conviction, that every heart here this morning will be deeply convicted over sin. Sin either through endorsing or having an abortion, or sin committed through us being remarkably silent and uninvolved in being willing to risk anything to be an advocate for the one that has no advocate. But I also pray the Spirit will do the other work that the Spirit loves to do, which is the work of consoling us, reminding us that where sin increases, grace increases even more. If you look at the Bible, what do you notice? Both regenerate and unregenerate people are people who fail to value life. You listen to the murderer's row in Scripture. Cain kills his own brother. Lamech boasts about the number of people that he kills in cold revenge. Moses kills a man with his own hands. David kills a man because of covering up a sin of adultery. Saul is responsible for the murder of men and women and children who belong to the way. And when Stephen is being stoned, Saul willingly holds the cloaks of the very people that were killing Stephen. And then you and I can add our name to that list. When it comes to murder, none of us is innocent in this room. Each of us are in desperate need of the gospel conviction and the gospel comfort this morning. Let us pray. Father, would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word through the gospel? Would you give us life? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 4, 3 to 16. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you with strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "No, not so. If anyone kills Cain, then vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Oh, where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed of Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness isn't dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in all three of these texts is the value of the Imago Dei. One of the themes that we've been studying is the value that God places on creation. We certainly can see that God loves his creation. He loves the environment, that he gives the environment to us to be good stewards of. We certainly can see God's love and desire for us to take care of the animal kingdom. He gives that kingdom to us to exercise dominion over, and yet he calls us to show loving care and provision for it. But we see the special value in Scripture that God places upon man and mankind. Man who has been made in the image of God, and you see that special care in the dialogue between God and Cain. Again, last week, remember, we looked at the event, which I think really reveals the lack of love that Cain has for God and for Abel. Last week, we looked at the fact that, again, both brothers are coming bringing a gift. Abel brought the best and the finest of what he had. Cain just brought something. Abel offers his gift by faith in view of the promise in Genesis 3:15, and he's offering a gift as a response of grace. Cain simply brings his gift in the way that he wanted to, in the way that he wanted to approach God. For John Calvin, the key issue was not the gift, but the heart. Abel worshipped by faith, Cain didn't. For other commentators, the key issue was the sacrifice, that one brought a blood-based sacrifice and others did not. God looks, we can see in the text that God looks with displeasure on Cain. And then Cain's response reveals his heart. It reveals a heart that lacks love for God and lacks love for Abel. He goes out and he murders an image bearer of God, and he does it unjustly. Listen to verse 9. God says, "Where is Abel your brother?" He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." It's interesting, the Hebrew word that is used there for keeper has a wide range of meaning. If you turn to Genesis 2:15, it refers to man's need to preserve or keep the garden. If you go to Genesis 28:15, it's used when God says to Jacob, "I will keep you and preserve your life." The word can mean keeping watch, but the word can also mean bodyguard. In a sense, when God says to Cain, "Where's your brother?" he's asking and looking for a confession of sin. But Cain responds, "Am I really his bodyguard? Am I really responsible to protect and keep watch over this, my brother?" And again, certainly we would say, well, of course you're required to. I mean, my goodness, he's a natural blood family member, your siblings. But when God creates all mankind in the image of God, God places immense value and worth on every image bearer. And so the command for us to be bodyguards is much beyond just your natural family. You're meant to be a bodyguard and a protector of any person made in the image of God. I think in the bulletin it shows the Lord's Day 40 from the Heidelberg Catechism, the interpretation of the sixth commandment when God says, "Thou shalt not murder." And I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism develops. What does that really look like to take the life of an image bearer? And notice what it says. It says, "God's will is that we protect and seek to preserve not just the physical life of our neighbor, but our neighbor's reputation." As question answer 105 says, "To not belittle, hate, insult, or kill your neighbor with thoughts or words or looks or gestures or actual deeds. To not murder your neighbor, through having envious thoughts, to not murder your neighbor through having an vindictive spirit, longing for them to fail or get hurt. And then, again, if we haven't been convicted enough, the head of our catechism says in question answer 107 that that protective love is not just for our family members and not even just for our neighbors, it's even to our enemies. Do you see how pro-life God is calling us to be to any image bearer made in the image of God? Genesis 9:6 says, you can't shed that image bearer's blood unjustly. And then James 3:9 says, yeah, you can't destroy them through your anger either. When you read Psalm 139, you just see the value that God places on any person created in the image of God. It says he knits us together at conception. And again, I'm not a knitter. I've bent the knit to tie a few times. I know the ladies, they take the yarn and the thread. They intentionally pick out yarn and thread. They intentionally pick out a pattern that they want to follow. They have an end goal in mind of what they're doing. It's a picture of God who knits. He intricately knits us together. He takes the DNA of mom and the DNA of dad, and he creates this unique DNA within us with unique traits and unique talents. So life begins at conception. That's when personhood begins. We're not just a clump of cells. We're a soul that's being made in the image of God. Some might say, well, soul comes later, and the idea of personhood comes later after they're born. But notice when the image of God is recognized in Scripture, you see a pattern. If you go to Genesis 5:3, it says, when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. And the word for likeness is the same word for image. So Adam creates, in a sense, an image of God when he has a son, Seth. The son not only looks like his dad, the imago Dei is passed to him. Seth is made in the image of God. So the image of God exists at conception. To kill a child in the womb is not to kill a clump of cells. It's to kill an image bearer of God, that God is knitting together. You notice in Psalm 139, it says that God forms the days for us. God knows when he begins forming us how many days we're going to live. He knows the lives that we're going to live. He numbers the days for us. He knows how we're going to interact with others. He builds in advance the very steps that we're going to take. Think about how God encourages Jeremiah this way. When Jeremiah is filled with fear over being a prophet for God, God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. So when we destroy a knitting project of God, whether in the embryonic state or the fetal state or the viable state or at the end of life, it is an attack and an affront on the unique person-forming, image-forming work of God. When Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, in the middle of the parable, the disciples say to him, who's my neighbor? And again, some of us may be sitting here today saying, who's my brother? How far does my responsibility go in having to be a bodyguard to protect image bearers made in the image of God? And again, I love Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry in Genesis 4:9 says this. He says, every man is his brother's keeper, so far as to not himself lay his hand of violence upon him, nor suffer another to do so if he can hinder it. See, it's not enough for you to sit here today and say, I never aborted a child in my life. When within your reach, you, in being a brother's keeper, you could suffer that someone else would not do it. The second thing we notice in the text is this exaltation of the autonomous self. And some of you are saying, I have no idea what that means. Let me explain. In Genesis 3, we read the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. When sin tempts Eve in the temptation, it revolves around one fundamental truth. Satan says, did God say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And then he ties to it the promise, if you do this, you can be like God. See, there was the temptation to not have to live in a dependent relationship under the authority of God. in his prescribed boundaries of the law, to live in a sense as a law to yourself. There was the temptation. As Judges 21:25 says, it's the temptation to be able to do what's right in your own eyes. Or as Romans 1:21 says, to know that there is a God, but then to choose to not honor or thank him with your life. There is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is that we want to exalt ourselves to be autonomous, to not have to live under the authority of God, to not have to live in the prescribed ways of God. You notice in Genesis 3:15, God declares that the seed of the woman would always be in conflict with the seed of Satan and Satan's progeny. There would always be two kingdoms that are at war with each other. In Genesis 3:15, we hear the first declaration of the gospel as well, that the only way for sinful man to approach God is to be right with God, not when you decide how you're going to be right with God, but to be right with God through the very one who would come to crush the head of Satan. There is no other way to be made right with God. The blood of animals shed to make clothing for Adam and Eve points to the fact that there has to be blood shed for you to make you right with God. So that leaves everyone in this room with only two options. Either you're going to continue to live your life exalting yourself, exalting your own autonomous, independent personhood, where you want to find salvation in your own way, your own terms, in your own boundaries, or this morning, you're going to humbly throw yourself completely onto the work of Jesus Christ. And he's going to be the only way that you can be made right with God. See, Cain is a man without faith. He's living in rebellion against God. In Cain, you have this perfect picture of what happens when you exalt the autonomous self. He has complete disregard for his brother Abel. He doesn't want to be his bodyguard. But Cain also has complete disregard for God. He doesn't want to come to God in the way that God says, this is how you come to me. Cain wants to go to God in his own way, on his own terms. See, Cain's refusal to approach God by submitting to God's authority and submitting to the sacrifice that was given in Genesis 3:15 by faith for him, it shows itself in his treatment of others. It always does, doesn't it? Your vertical response to God is always going to show itself in your horizontal treatment of others. Everyone in this room is born with a bent. We're born like Cain with this bent to want to be autonomous. As Romans 3:11 says, no one seeks after God. None of us want to live under his reign and rule. None of us want to approach God in the way that God says, this is how you approach me, by trusting in the work of a sacrifice for you. None of us want to approach God that way. It's intriguing, isn't it? When you listen to Isaiah. I read it earlier, the call to obedience. Isaiah describes a time when Judah was going through all of the religious motions. They're going to the temple. They're honoring the feasts. They're bringing their blood sacrifices. They're putting their hands up in prayer. They're doing all of the right things. And yet God looks at his people and says, I loathe you. I loathe you. Because you're still not coming to me the right way. That you can't separate coming to me through a sacrifice and then horizontally not having an eye for injustice. God says to his people in Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you because your hands are full of blood. See, Israel, like Cain, thought if they would just go through the motions of worship, if they would just be religious, then God would have to accept them, even if they never pursued justice. How do you know this morning that you really understand the gospel? One of the signs that you and I really grasp the gospel is our passion for justice, our desire to seek justice for those that have no voice, our desire to correct oppression for the one who's being oppressed. Our desire to bring justice to the one that has no mother or father. Our desire to plead the cause of the widow or the single unwed mother. Your treatment of a member of society with contempt, either by your words or by your inaction, is always a reflection that something has gone wrong between you and God. You're far more committed to worshiping and exalting your autonomous self than you are in worshiping and submitting to the God who has created and redeemed you. John Piper once said, "You cannot worship and glorify the majesty of God while you treat the supreme creation with contempt." We should lament the fact that we live in a nation where, by law, if you are on a hike and you come across an eagle's nest and you take a selfie with you and the eagle's eggs and you post it on Instagram, you'll be fined and put in prison for what the law says is molesting eagle's eggs. But you can suck the living baby out of the womb, and it's perfectly legal. The root of our problem is not legislation. The root of our problem is not what parties in government. Our Savior is not a political party. The root of our problem is we are filled with selfish pride. In our pride, our hearts are committed to living for self more than living for God and standing for the things that matter for Him. In our pride, we think the issue of abortion is somebody else's problem or some other church's problem, rather than recognizing that we are our neighbor's bodyguard. So what's happening in the cubicle next to you at work and what's happening in the womb of an unwed mother, that is your business. In our pride, we think that we can approach God this morning and in worship, speaking of how much we value grace in the gospel, and in the same way overlook issues of injustice in our community. And we somehow think we can approach God that way. What would motivate us to change? What would spur us on to have more of a pro-life vision in all of its complexity? We need to hear the message of blood. You notice in the text, there's two different kinds of blood that's speaking. In Genesis 4, 10 to 11, we hear of Abel's blood that's speaking. It's a vivid cry of unjust slain image bearers to God. It's the blood of the unjust one who has been slain, crying out to God for vengeance and for justice. And you notice God so identifies himself with the one who has been unjustly slain that he says, "You've done it to me." Abel's blood is crying out for vengeance. It's crying out for justice. It's saying there has to be a payment. 61 million babies slain are crying out at this moment. There has to be justice. There has to be vengeance. There has to be payment. But praise be to God, there's a better blood. Hebrews 12:24 says, there's a blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Jesus so identifies with us. Jesus takes on human nature. Jesus experienced what it was like to be an embryo, what it was like to be a fetus, what it was like to be an infant, what it was like to be a child, and what it was like to be a man. He knew what it was like to be conceived to an unwed mother. He knew what it was like to be a migrant refugee in Egypt, fleeing persecution. He knew what it was like to live a life where he never had a home to be his home. He died on the cross completely dependent on others for hydration. He was counted among the thieves. He's put in a borrowed tomb. So from birth to death, he was never considered a viable member of society. In fact, Isaiah says, if you would have looked at Jesus, you would have said, "I have no desire for him." Then Jesus is unjustly killed on the cross at the hands of the Jews. And on the cross, he cries out to God the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because in that moment, he's bearing the penalty that was due for all of us for our inability to be truly pro-life. And then God raises Jesus from the dead. He declares victory over sin and death. He declares that Jesus' obedient life was sufficient, that Jesus' sufficient death was also sufficient to satisfy the cry for justice, so that today when you and I turn to Jesus by faith and we say, "I trust in what you've done for me," then we become declared righteous in God's sight. The blood of Abel declares all of us guilty. The blood of Jesus declares the penitent sinner not guilty before God. The blood of Abel declares payment has to be made. The blood of Jesus says payment has been made. The blood of Abel says justice has to occur. The blood of Jesus says justice has been met. So when you and I look upon Jesus dying for us as a substitute, we're reminded of our desperate need. Every one of us is born an immigrant. Every one of us is born an outcast. Every one of us is born a social outsider to the kingdom of God. But the blood of Jesus, it heals us. We need to hear both types of blood speaking. If you fail to hear Abel's blood speaking, you're going to be tempted to sit here this morning and think that this sermon's for somebody else. That you never murdered anybody made in the image of God. But Abel's blood speaks to all of us today, saying that all of us have blood on our hands. None are righteous, no, not one. Apart from the work of Jesus Christ and apart from our union with Christ, God would look at your worship this morning and he would loathe it because of our utter silence on this issue of pro-life. But if you fail to hear Christ's blood, then you're going to be tempted to sit here this morning and you're going to be wrapped with guilt and shame. Or in your pride, you're simply going to lower the demands of God's law. See, the blood of Christ speaks a message of peace and pardon. It speaks to any who has repented that you can be renewed and restored. In Hebrews 11:4, Abel is lifted up as an example of faith to spur us on. This is what faithful worship looks like. Through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel is still speaking today. He's saying to you, O one with weary, worn-out soul, who's racked by guilt and shame, either by taking an image-bearer's life or by simply being inactive, come to Christ today. Come to the work of Christ. He has satisfied God's justice. He has paid for your sin. He is the one who is able to make you truly pro-life. In repentance and faith, turn to Jesus. Receive mercy and forgiveness because all of God's righteousness has been credited to you. What are some practical ways that we can respond? Let me suggest three this morning. The first is we should lament. In 1963, Martin Luther King wrote a letter while in the jail in Birmingham. And that letter still speaks to us today. This is what he wrote. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for vitriolic words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. There was a time when the church was powerful. Christians deemed it worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that regarded and recorded the principles of public opinion. It was a thermostat that transforms society. The contemporary church is so often a weak and ineffectual voice with an uncertain mind. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the community is actually consoled by the church's often vocal sanction of things as they are. We should lament the ways that we have been complicit in abortion because we have been silent. We should lament the ways that we are far more concerned about our reputation than honoring the Lord's. Where you're nervous, if you stand out there near Aldi's, near Planned Parenthood, you're nervous, what's that person going to think? They're going to recognize me. And you're more nervous about that than standing before a holy God and thinking, what does he think about me? We should lament the ways that you and I love comfort and convenience to the point that we are rarely inconvenienced for the sake of the outcast or the person who needs an advocate. We should lament the fact that we live in a nation that is being built on hate. We live in a nation that is being built on hate, where we devalue life through careless words and actions. Oh, we should pray that the Lord shows mercy. We are a nation that routinely murders infants and show little value for human life, whether it's infant, senior citizen, disabled, or the immigrant within our midst. We should pray for the Lord to show mercy to us. Secondly, we should participate. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw the systemic way in which Hitler and the Nazi Party was unjustly destroying lives in Germany in the 1930s, This is what he wrote about the church. I believe that the whole of Christendom should pray with us that it will be a resistance unto death and that people will be found willing to suffer for it. How much are you willing to suffer for being pro-life? Certainly, there's going to be someone in here this morning who's going to say this to me. The issue is the issue of the state, not the issue of the church to deal with. And what am I going to say to you? I'm just going to say you've never read the book of Isaiah, and you've never really heard Jesus on the gospel of justice. We have opportunities to get involved. After the service, go find Jim Gulp here, Sarah Heisman. The coffee table can wait. So can your conversation with your friends. Go and talk to them and say, what can we do? What's one immediate step that I can take to be involved? Coming up soon, we have the 40 Days for Life, where you can be involved in praying for life. You can commit to standing outside of Planned Parenthood and in a very respectful way, pray for what's going on. Praying that this atrocity will be ended. Find a way to get involved. And then finally, pursue. Reverend Matt Chandler once said in a sermon, if we say this is murder, and yet we don't say we are here for you, we will walk alongside of you, we will provide for you, come into my house, come eat a dinner with my family, how can I serve you? If the church does not do that, then we really don't understand the gospel. You can't with one voice say, abortion is more murder and deplorable, and then say, good luck, you're on your own. That is sinful and is disgusting for the Church of Jesus Christ. Chandler writes, we roll up our sleeves, we foster, we adopt, we babysit, we volunteer, we free up capital to support. I want mine to be able to look at my daughters, my son, and in their faces when they're 30 and 40 say, Dad did all he could. Dad was bold. Dad had people. Do you remember them in our home? Do you remember this, how we invited them in? Dad was in the fight. We gave all that we had. We trusted God to push back the scourge of abortion. See, our pro-life witness should show itself here at Bethel. It should show itself when we have pews that are full of children and adults with disabilities who are being fully embraced as equal participants in the life of this church, so that iFit is not just a separate ministry, but iFit is the very culture of this church. Our pro-life witness has to include embracing and welcoming the immigrant community. So the sojourner, made in the image of God, in Sheboygan County, is made welcome here and is shown value. Our pro-life witness has to include embracing and welcoming and supporting unwed mothers and their children who today are carrying kids in their womb and yet are racked with fear and guilt. See, the blood of Jesus, it still speaks. It convicts us and it consoles us. It reminds Christians that their salvation came at a price. Therefore, lay down your life at a cost for the one that doesn't have an advocate. And it reminds us the guilty, for the guilty, that there is still mercy and grace to be found at the foot of the cross and the throne of God. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive me. I fall so far short of what it means to be pro-life. I'm the one who doesn't want to be seen on the road next to all these, out of fear that someone might think negative of me. I'm the one who sometimes doesn't have a deep love for the sojourner or the immigrant in our midst. I'm the one who sometimes can't find time to go and support iFit. Forgive me, Father, for my sin is great. Thank you, Jesus, that in you I have an advocate, that pleads the righteousness of your blood, shed for me, shed for us, so that our sins can be washed away, so that we can be renewed and given the ability to grow in being pro-life in all of its complexity. Thank you for your mercy given to us, Father, through the work of Jesus, applied to us through the Spirit, as in his name we pray.